Well, we're getting towards the end of our series in 1 Samuel. One more to go, and I'm not even going to be here for it next week because we're going to be on holidays for 2 weeks. But I hope that you understand a little bit more about the message of this great book as a result of the messages that we've been doing. We started the series last year, and we're finishing it off now. We've done a few things in between. But it's a series that has, been focusing on probably on three main characters: Samuel earlier on, and then Saul, King Saul, and over the latter part of the book there on the life of David, who was to become the king. And if you want to find out more about what kind of king he turned out to be, you have to read 2 Samuel, and we may do that sometime down the track. But let's pray that God will continue to minister his word to us as we look today at this second last chapter, chapter 30. Before we do that, something very momentous happened on the 9th of September this year, 2.5 months ago. Can anybody tell me what momentous thing happened on that date? No, it wasn't my birthday. Come on, you royalists. Yes, Queen Elizabeth became the longest reigning monarch in British history. She passed her great-great-grandmother, Queen Victoria, who reigned for 63 years and 216 days. And so Queen Elizabeth is now heading up towards 64 years as the reigning monarch of the empire. Well, it's not called the empire these days, would it? The Commonwealth. How we rate the reign of a king or queen depends, of course, on the criteria that you apply. But by most measurements, Queen Elizabeth has done a pretty good job over these last 63 years and nearly 300 days. She's a lady who's universally respected, not just in Britain, in the Commonwealth, but around the world. And that speaks a lot when you look at the train wreck that some monarchs have been down through history. Well, King Saul had been king for 40 years by the time we get to 1 Samuel chapter 30. And as we have noticed, his impact as king of Israel had been in decline for quite a long time. He started well, he showed a lot of promise in the early years, but gradually, through small acts of disobedience, we see him losing touch with God until eventually he lost touch with God completely. By the time we get to 1 Samuel chapter 30, he's an angry, unpredictable, paranoid man. He is failing in battle. His people were losing confidence in him. And what's worse, he was actually taking advantage of his people. He was using his people. And King Saul today kind of stands as an example of everything that's bad in a king. On the other hand, we have the king in waiting, David. And very soon he was going to be formally recognised and instated as the king in place of Saul. Would he turn out like Saul, or would he be different? And that's the big question, if you like, that gets posed by the book of Samuel, or 1 Samuel, and again in 2 Samuel. You see, the nation of Israel was desperately looking for a godly leader. You might remember when we started this series that Israel was coming out of the period of the judges. For something like over 200 years, it was pretty rudderless as a nation. Every now and again, a judge would rise up and would deliver the people from some catastrophe that they had found themselves in. But there was no unifying leader that was holding the nation together. and a baby Samuel was born. And as he grew up and became a respected leader, a godly leader within the nation, the people went to Samuel and said, "We want a king. We want a king to be like the other nations around about us, a king who will be able to lead us in battle." And God wasn't all that impressed with this request of the people. But in the end, God said to Samuel, "Go and anoint a king." And Saul was the guy who stood head and shoulders physically above everybody else. And the people liked him and promoted him. And he was anointed as the king. But he turned out to be a failure. And so here we are in this position now, where we have this changing of the guard about to happen. Maybe David would succeed where Saul had failed. Well, today's passage gives us a clue. If you were here last Sunday, you'll know that we saw how David and his 600 men had linked themselves to the Philistine army. And the Philistines were about to engage in a pivotal battle against the Israelites up in the north of the country. And David and his men were sort of tagging along behind the Philistine army. And the Philistine generals noticed that David was there, and they said to Achish, who was the king of Gath, the Philistine city, he said, "What's this guy doing here? What are these men doing here? We don't want Hebrews among us." And what happened was that Achish said to David, "You're going to have to go back home. Go back to Ziklag down the south, that town where you and your families have been living for the last 15 months, 18 months, whatever it was." Well, they were sent back home. It was a distance of about 100 kilometres from the north where the troops had been massing. A good 2 days' journey, and they finally arrived home. Let's see what happened. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 to 6. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burnt it, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. What a terrible situation. While they're away up north, the Amalekites had come from the south and had ransacked Ziklag and had destroyed the town and taken away all the people. Their wives, their sons, their daughters, they were all gone. And David's men had to blame somebody. In their grief, in their despair, in their anger, they turned on David and they were about to stone him. I mean, David himself was grieving. His wives and children had also been taken away. At that stage, they probably didn't even know whether they were alive or dead. It can be a very unpleasant place to be at times as a leader when things go wrong. Last week we saw that David had made some bad mistakes in his dealings with the Philistines. God was actually very gracious in relieving him of the possibility of having to engage in a battle against his own people, the Israelites. But now I think we can see why it was that God released him and sent him back home early. Because he had this terrible situation that he had to deal with when he got back. Well, How did David handle this crisis? Look at verse 6. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Yes, he was greatly distressed. Yes, he was fearful of his life. But David found strength in the Lord his God. He found strength in God. It's interesting, back in chapter 23, David was also in a very precarious situation. And Saul's son Jonathan, he secretly found his way to David. We read about this in chapter 23, verse 16. It says, and Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. Jonathan reminded David of his promise that one day he was going to be king. He urged David to hand his fears over to God. Keep trusting God, David. God has a plan for your life. He has a purpose for your life. He's going to fulfill that promise that he made to you. And that's exactly what we see David doing here in his hour of need. He finds his strength in God. And I think this tells us an awful lot about the kind of man that David was. Last week, we saw how David's trust in God had faltered. He made some decisions of his own. He went ahead and trusted his own gut instincts and his own judgments. Maybe at this moment, when he arrives back in Ziklag and he sees the devastation that had taken place, as his town had been burnt to the ground and his wives and children had been taken away, maybe he thought, I'm not going to make the same mistake again that I made previously. And he turned to God and he found his strength in God. David, of course, wrote many psalms. And I think many of the psalms that he wrote have as a background to them these sorts of situations that he was in. And one of those psalms is Psalm 55. Just let me read just a few verses from this psalm. Let me read verses 4 to 8. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death assail me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. I said, oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee far away and stay in the desert. I would hurry to my place of shelter, far from the tempest and the storm. I want to escape God. Look at verse 16. But I call to God and the Lord saves me. Evening, morning and noon I cry out in distress and he hears my voice. Down to verse 22. Cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. But you, O God, will bring down the wicked into the pit of corruption. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men will not live out half their days. But as for me, I trust in you. That's David, in a sense, sharing the way that he coped with that very difficult situation, which is the background of that psalm. Maybe it was this very situation. It's a tremendous encouragement, isn't it, to us when we find ourselves in difficult situations. What David would say to us is don't fall apart. Don't panic. Find your strength in God. Take hold of the promises that God has made to you. The promises never to leave you nor forsake you. Sometimes we quote Isaiah 40 verse 31. Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will rise up on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. That's the way it should be. The second thing that David did in this difficult situation was that he inquired of the Lord. Look at verses 7 and 8. Then David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." Back in chapter 22, we saw how Saul had slaughtered all the priests at a place called Nob. In fact, it tells us there that he slaughtered 85 of them. Well, it wasn't quite all. One escaped, and his name was Abiathar. And when he escaped, he took with him the ephod, which was the special kind of tunic or overgarment, apron, that the high priest wore. And in a little pocket in the ephod, it had the Urim and the Thummim, which were special little dice things that the high priest would use to discern the will of God. And in this moment, when David is trying to pull himself together and make some wise decisions as the leader of his 600 men, he called for Abiathar and the ephod. And he got Abiathar to discern the will of God for him in this particular situation. I mean, he could have just charged off as fast as he could with his men tagging along behind to try and catch up with this raiding party, but he didn't. He took some time out to actually inquire of the Lord. And in doing that, he was able to receive the affirmation of God that he should take that action. It's amazing, isn't it, how different David was from Saul. A couple of weeks ago when Pastor Dave preached, he saw how Saul, when he wanted to discern what to do in a particular situation, he consulted the witch of Endor. He used witchcraft and sorcery to try and find out what to do. Here we have David using the means that God had ordained in the law of Moses and coming before God and saying, "God, what shall I do in this situation? I need your wisdom and I need your guidance. Please help me to see the way that I should respond." What about us when we find ourselves in difficult situations? Maybe we've got to make a quick decision. We haven't got a lot of time to spare. And I mean, the tendency is just to sort of do what we think is right to do in that particular situation, but kind of ignore God and leave God out of the picture. It's dangerous to do that. I can think of times when I have been very guilty of that myself. And I've thought later on, why didn't I stop and pray about that situation? I've been here a long time now, and I can't remember whether I've ever told this story before, but if I have, and you've heard it before, please forgive me, but I can vividly remember a moment, must have been 29 years ago, when I was in my medical days out there in the country. And I delivered a lot of babies during that time. And this particular situation, a lady who was a personal friend of ours actually as well, had given birth to a healthy little girl. But Jenny had an extremely rare medical emergency, an obstetric emergency at that moment. And she was hemorrhaging massively. I was on my own at the hospital in those days. There were four other doctors in the town. And I got the nursing staff to ring and call all the other four doctors immediately to the hospital. And we had a doctor taking blood from blood donors that we'd also called to come immediately to the hospital. Two doctors gave the anaesthetic, and I and one of the other doctors operated. And before we headed into theatre, I rang Debbie and I said, "Debbie, Jenny's dying. Can you get people to pray?" And she quickly started ringing and rang all our church friends and got them praying. And by the grace of God, she survived. We worked out later on that she lost all her own blood and some of the transfused blood that we had given her. That's how close she was to dying. I spoke later on to some of my obstetrician friends who told me that they have practiced all their lives and never seen this emergency, that the death rate is normally 50% even in a major teaching hospital. And there we were in this small country town. And God intervened in that situation, but I believe that it was prayer. Even in that emergency situation, even when he had just a few moments to spare, but people were contacted and people were praying. We mustn't forget to inquire of the Lord. Well, what happened after David inquired of the Lord? Look at verse 9. David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor ravine, where some stayed behind, for 200 men were too exhausted to cross the ravine. But David and 400 men continued the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and 3 nights. David asked him, "To whom do you belong and where do you come from?" He said, "I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites and the territory belonging to Judah of the Negev of Caleb, and we burnt Ziklag." David asked him, "Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" He answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." He led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." Remember we said that David and his 600 men had been about 100 kilometres north, and within 2 days they had made it back to Ziklag. That in itself would have been a fairly exhausting march, I imagine. But then they're heading off again at great speed. And they get as far as the Besor Ravine, and there's 200 said, "We can't keep going. We're physically exhausted, we're emotionally spent, we just can't keep going." And so David said, "Right, you stay here, you look after some of the gear." And with his 400 men, he charged off with the assistance of this Egyptian slave that they had found there in the desert. They'd given him some food and drink and sufficiently revived him so that he could help them. Well, further down the track, they came across the Amalekite raiding party. We don't know exactly how many there were, but if some of them got away, 400 got away, there was probably, I'd say, let's have a guess, between 1,000 and 2,000 Amalekite soldiers there. And it seemed that they were close enough home to decide that they could crack open the alcohol that they'd managed to capture. And there they were, drunk, in full-on party mode. they weren't any match for David and his 400 men. And not only did they recover their wives and their children, they also recovered all the plunder that these Amalekites had taken from Ziklag and also from some of the other towns in southern Judah that they had also attacked. It was a wonderful victory. On the way back, they get to the ravine and they find these 200 men who were left behind. Let's read what happened then. Verse 21. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Besor ravine. They came out to meet David and the people with him. As David and his men approached, he greeted them. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go." David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us." What do we see here? We see David giving the credit to the Lord. We've known all along that of these 600 men who had attached themselves to David, that there was at least some of them there who were pretty rough. And it seems maybe it was these guys who had shown resentment towards the 200 guys who were too exhausted to help them chase after the Amalekites. In my translation, it calls them evil men and troublemakers. In one of the other translations, it calls them wicked and worthless. We don't know any details about these guys, but anyway, it seems that they had a bit of an attitude, and it shows through at this point here. They didn't want to share the plunder with these 200 men. But David wouldn't have any of it. Look at verse 23. "No, my brothers." Interestingly, he calls them brothers. "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us." We see here David as a peacemaker among his people. The troublemakers, they wanted to take the credit for the victory that they'd had over the Amalekites. But David was very quick to knock that attitude on the head. I mean, they had their wives and their children back. And they had all this plunder here. They had so much to share. And David said, "All of that is due to the goodness of God. We mustn't take any glory for this. This is God's doing. Isn't God great? Isn't God good?" And we just have to be very careful ourselves, folks, in times when we experience success. Maybe success in our exams. Maybe a promotion at work. Maybe some sporting achievement. Maybe we got our picture in the paper. I don't know. All right. But, you know, the temptation in times like these is to be puffed up with pride and to take the glory for ourselves. And we learn very clearly here from David that we have to be careful in those moments not to be tempted into thinking that it's because of what we have accomplished, what we have achieved. David is pointing us to the grace of God. And of course, the greatest example of the grace of God is the salvation that we ourselves experience in Jesus Christ. Salvation isn't for people who think they're good. It's not for people who think they're successful in life. It's for sinners. It's people who realize that we are completely empty-handed. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Salvation is all entirely a gift of God. Well, there's one more thing that we notice here about David in this story. Verse 24. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike. David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this. When David arrived in Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, "Here is a present for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies." He sent it to those who were in Bethel, Ramoth Negev, Jatir, to those in Aroer, Sifmoth, Eshtemoah, and Rakal, to those in the towns of the Jeremielites and the Kenites, to those in Hormah, Bor Ashan, Athak, and Hebron, and those in all other places where David and his men had roamed. He shared the rewards equally. There was no room for greed or selfishness in response to the gifts that God had given to them. The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike. And then not only did David share the plunder within his own group of 600 men and their families, but he also went further than that. And he shared some of the plunder with the people from the towns of Judah in that surrounding area. He talks about, or the verse 26 talks about these people as David's friends. Was it because they too had been raided and he was returning to them the possessions that belonged to them? Maybe he had compassion on them. Maybe it was a reward for the fact that these people had protected David and his men in the past. Maybe it was because he wanted to win their support. Remember, David himself came from the tribe of Judah, and maybe he was just trying to keep in good with his own fellow tribesmen. Maybe he wanted to set an example for his men and show them the kind of king that he would be like and how different he would be from Saul. We don't know. Maybe it was a combination of those things. But what we do notice, however, is that there's a genuine caring side to David. He was a leader who wanted to serve his people, not a leader who wanted to use people and take advantage of them. And in that sense, he was very different from Saul. If we look back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we have the account of the people going to Samuel asking for a king. Verse 6 says, "Give us a king to lead us." Well, let's read a few verses from verse 11. This is the warning that Samuel gave to the people before they ever had a king. Samuel told all the words... Sorry, let's go to verse 11. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses. They will run in front of his chariots." Look at verse 13. "He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and donkey and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." What do you notice as you read those words about the warning about what a king would be like? He will take, he will take, he will take, he will take. And that's what Saul ended up doing. David has been going through these years, if you like, of training to be the next king. And in just a short time, he was going to become the legitimate king. What do we learn about David from this incident? If I could summarise it, I just want to mention two things. Firstly, that David's relationship with God was strong, it was deep, it was real. In the good times, but also in the bad times, we see David going to God for strength. We see David going to God for guidance. We see David giving God the glory for the successes that he had. That's the kind of man that he was. He was a man after God's own heart, it tells us in Scripture. And so he had a genuine personal relationship with God. But the second thing we noticed was that he genuinely cared about his people, and especially the people who were weak. He gave rather than took from them. He loved them, he cared for them, he protected them. He understood God's grace, and he passed that grace on to other people. As we said earlier, you have to read 2 Samuel to find out what kind of king David really did become. And can I just say now, he wasn't perfect, not by a long way. But he was also a man that God was able to use in a mighty way. But one day, however, another king did come. Actually, a distant relative of David. And he was the perfect king. Of course, I'm talking about Jesus. And you know what? His kingdom never ends. Elizabeth might have been going 64 years and counting. Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, reigns forever. And he reigns today. And he's not a taker, he's a giver. In fact, he gave his life. That's the extent to which he was prepared to go as the perfect king. There on the cross, he showed us what grace is really like. You know, every one of us deserves the judgment of God. We are weak, we are undeserving, we stand under the judgment of a holy and righteous God. But Jesus stands between us and God the judge, and he pleads for us. It tells us in the Apostles' Creed that he had descended into hell, but the third day he rose again from the dead. We deserve hell. But Jesus descended into hell for us and took our place. That's grace. You know, grace is not about fairness. It's interesting when you think about it. It's not about fairness. We can't impress God. We can't convince God that we're good enough to let us into heaven. All we can do is we can receive it as a gift. Completely unearned, undeserved gift. It doesn't really matter to us today, I don't think anyway, what we really think about Queen Elizabeth II. Her role is pretty much a ceremonial role. But you know what? It occurred to me that there are a lot of people today who think of Jesus like they think of Queen Elizabeth II. As a ceremonial king. Somebody that you pay lip service to, maybe at Christmas or Easter. Maybe just come to church every now and again, you know, tick the box. You know, that's such a slap in the face to Jesus, to treat him like that. This is Jesus, the King who reigns, who will reign forever, King of kings and Lord of lords, the King who died in our place on the cross, who has shown us grace upon grace. And I just want to ask this morning, as we come to the end of this message, is Jesus really King of your life today? Because if not, can I urge you to respond today to the invitation that he's extending to us to receive him? But as many as received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become the children of God. You know, Jesus wants our lives, friends. He just doesn't want a bit of lip service every now and again. He wants our lives. He is the good King. He's the perfect King. He's the King who wants to reign, not just in this world, but over our lives. Your life, my life. Give your life to Jesus today. Let's pray. Our loving God, once again today we've been reminded of the kind of leadership that our world desperately needs. Leaders who know you, leaders who obey you, leaders who follow your guidance, leaders who give you glory, leaders who will pass your grace onto others. And Lord, we despair of finding men and women like this today. But there is one who is this kind of King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we just pray this morning that you'd help us to be true followers of Jesus, to realize just how much we need him and we need his grace and forgiveness, and to want to live our lives for him and to admit to submit our lives, Lord, to his authority, to obey him and live our lives for him. Oh, Father, I just pray this morning that you would increase our love for Jesus Christ and strengthen our faith and our trust in him in all the circumstances of our lives. And Lord, I just want to pray especially this morning that if there's somebody here who is really just doing lip service today to you, oh, Father, that you'd help them to see you today in all of your love and your power and your glory. And Lord, that they might fall before you today in faith, become true disciples, followers of yours. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name.